Okay. We're going to continue talking about the National Church. Again, the Magistrate's Powers circa Sacra. Last time we talked about the power in general and talked about the negatives. That is, we ended up speaking about the things negatively regarding that power, what they can't do. For example, they can't compel you to believe the truth. They can compel you to attend the means, but they cannot compel you to believe. We want to focus tonight on the positives. First, in a general way, then in a more specific way, and then I want to finish up talking about one of the particulars in particular. So again, we're looking at this idea from 1 Timothy 2:2, that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And godliness here calls forth an end for which we're to pray. If it's an end, it implies a command. If we're to pray that kings are, and those in authority are able to help us to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, then that implies that there has to be some power. And the power is what we call the power of the magistrate circa sacra, when we talk about establishing the church, but it's also the power of compulsion when it comes to external matters. There are things that the magistrate cannot do, and I'll note again some of the things that the prohibitions that are standing in the way of the magistrate. But there are plenty of things that the magistrate, in fact, can do, and it would be very helpful if the magistrate would do them. And these are things which are consonant not only with the Old, but with the New Testaments. We're not dispensationalists, and we don't compartmentalize that way. We're talking about things which are not ceremonially transitory, or things which are peculiarly Jewish. We're talking about things which pertain to magistrates as magistrates per se. So the first question then that we want to talk about is this idea of general rules. What are general rules which must guide the magistrate under the New Testament? Now, these general rules pertain to the magistrate, I'd suggest, in the same way that they really pertain to all men. The fact that they apply to the magistrate is established by the fact that they really apply to all men. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Then the magistrate, as a man, has that obligation, and with that obligation, to use all of his powers and resources to that end. It's no different than any other calling in life. So the general duties, then, of magistrates must be constrained by two overriding principles of concern. First, as I said, it's the duty of all men to study the glory of God in all departments of life, especially their callings. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:10 and Colossians 3:23.
Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest.
Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men.
We're to do everything that we do as unto the Lord, not unto men. And if we're seeking something other than the kingdom of God first, our priorities in life are out of order. And that applies to the magistrate as well. Apart from seeking the glory of God, all that anyone can manage to do is plow in sin. Look at Proverbs 21:4.
An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin.
The plowing of the wicked is sin. How can that be sin? Plowing isn't sin. It's not the calling per se. But trying to approach any calling in life apart from a concern for the glory of God, and that means a central concern for the building up of the church of God and the establishing of the true religion in whatever station you occupy in life. If that's not your primary concern, if there's any other concern in your life, it's sin. Plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. True. But the plowing of the wicked is sin. If your end in plowing is simply to eat, it's wickedness. If your desire to eat is not subordinate to the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom on earth, expressing His glory in all that you do, it's just plain wickedness. It doesn't matter how lawful the thing is considered abstractly. Apart from the glory of God and the study of the glory of God, every action is circumstantiated as sin according to Scripture. That rule applies to everyone. No one gets an out on that. And that means it applies to magistrates and kings as well. So then, kings and magistrates must order and regulate their business, whether it be matters of commerce or peace or any other interests of the commonwealth, to make all subservient to Christ's great interest and the good of His church. Look at Ephesians 1, 22.
Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church.
Christ has been given all power over all things. Why? To the church. For the good of the church. If what you're doing is not building up the church, it's wickedness. If your concern isn't the glory of God, it's evil. It's circumstantiated as evil. It's wicked. The thing in and of itself may be lawful. It may even be good. But your lack of concern for the glory of God circumstantiates it as something which is pure sin. You've taken a good thing and you've made it sinful. But man has a history of doing that since the garden. Nonetheless, general duty. Magistrates ought to bend everything that they do to that end. It's general because it applies to everyone. And if it applies to everyone, it applies to magistrates as well. All right, the second general duty is that they are to take care that all the Lord's institutions are observed as well as His glory promoted throughout the kingdom. Ezra 7:23, and then we want to look at Ezra 6:10-12.
Ezra 7, verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?
Ezra 6, verse 10 to 12. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed.
Even heathen kings in the Old Testament who didn't want to get smacked by the divine justice understood they had to take care that the Lord's ordinances be observed as well as his glory promoted throughout the kingdom. They understood this. They understood, in fact, that their good, the stability of their kingdom, was tied up with the stability of God's religion. So they had to take care to make sure that every institution was established to that end. So as a general rule, before we get into the particulars, well, we need to understand that there is this general, and this is really, in some sense, the application of that first rule with a little bit more specificity to the magistrate with reference to the church. But if the magistrate has all civil power and authority, then he has an obligation to exercise all civil power and authority he has in behalf of true religion and the good of the church. And this, again, was not something limited to the kings of Israel. If it was, we wouldn't see Darius and we wouldn't see concern, as we're going to see in other places, of some of these heathen kings to serve the true God. With that in mind, then, we need to ask, what particular things must the magistrate do for promotion of the true religion? We've talked about now, last time, what he couldn't do, general rules as to what he ought to do, generally speaking, but particularly, what are the things that the magistrate can do and should do? And there are, in fact, a number of particular things held out in Scripture that point to the duties of magistrates on behalf of true religion. First, they should act as godly Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah by sending forth, according to God's order, approved and faithful ministers by whom the true religion will be published, purity of worship studied, and holiness of life inculcated, as well as discovering and reproving all ungodliness. Look at 2 Chronicles 17, verses 8 and 9, and 29, 11 to 19.
2 Chronicles 17, verses 8 and 9. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Jonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama, and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people.
2 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 19. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasiah, and Joel the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaleliel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimah, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the Lord by the words of the Lord, the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it,
and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering and all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord."
So they're sending out Levites and priests and all kinds of ministers who are concerned with true religion. They're concerned with purity of worship. They're concerned with the moral character of the people. That's how godly magistrates behave. Those are particular duties. You know, this is something particular that they can do. They're not making the ministers. They're sending approved and faithful ministers. Doesn't lie with the magistrate to manufacture ministers. One of the complaints that the Puritans and the Presbyterians had with Anglicanism in general was this propensity to make these offices, which were semi-civil, semi-ecclesiastical, and that the king could make and fill them with whomever he pleased. But the real issue here is that the magistrate himself be so instructed that he knows the difference between approved and faithful ministers and those who are not. In a national establishment, it ought to be clear. The church should be clearing that hurdle for him. But knowing what is approved and what is faithful is an act of recognition. Sending them forth to do it, now that's an underwriting of the mission as well as a promise to back it up with proper authority if it need to be sanctioned with civil penalties. Right? Indeed, they should be forward in the reform and upbuilding of the people of God. Look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, and then 5 to 9.
2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. In verses 5 through 9. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel and Beersheba, even to Dan, that they should come to keep Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him."
Note that the concern here isn't simply with sending out approved and faithful ministers, but there's a publication that he's doing. He's very forward in seeing that there's reform. He's very forward in seeing that the people of God are being sanctified or built up in the faith. He's very much concerned to see that the concerns of true religion are met and carried out throughout the nation. Furthermore, they should speak comfortably to those ministers who are faithfully discharging their duties. Look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22.
And Hezekiah stayed comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they gave throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers.
So not only is the magistrate taking a lead in the reform of his nation, he's also very careful to show himself a friend of true religion. And he does it by speaking comfortably to the ministers who are faithful. That is to say, he does it by taking an active interest in their well-being, in their sense of approval, and in fact acknowledging the benefit that they render to the nation. This is the first particular duty magistrates can do. It's not enough for them simply to establish true religion. True religion needs institutions. And that means that there has to be this establishing of actual churches, congregations, places for people to meet, people to oversee those places, people who are going to take an active interest in the reform of the whole nation, religiously, morally. It's not outside of the interest of the magistrate, because the blessing of God or the cursing of God is tied to how a nation interacts with a true religion. We'll come back to that point. All right, the second thing that they should do is they should erect and maintain schools and universities for the better educating of the people and the principles of the true religion. Ecclesiastes 1:12 and 2 Chronicles 17:7.
Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem.
2 Chronicles 17, verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah.
Yeah, the word, first of all, in Ecclesiastes 1:12, Solomon says, I, the preacher, am king. What is he telling us? Well, there's a sense in which the king is to be the preacher. The king is a preacher. He is instructing. And how is he doing it? Well, we see, among other things, in 2 Chronicles 17:7, he sends princes around to the cities to teach. In fact, if we look again at verses 8 and 9 together with that, we see what he's doing, or verse 8 with that, he's sending princes, Levites, and priests. And this was understood. What was understood here is the princes were instructing people in civil institutions and laws. The Levites were instructing people in church institutions and laws. And the priests were instructing them in the matter of true religion. This is the kind of concern godly kings ought to have for their people. The true religion has to be carried out in church and state. People need to be instructed in church and state. And the best way to do it is to have schools. You need schools. You need places where these people can gather to be instructed. You think they went door to door, knocking on everyone's door? They had the authority to call people. If they have the authority to teach, they have the authority to compel people to be taught. And any kind of physical external compulsion is proper only to the magistrate. So they had that kind of authority behind them. One of the things that the papists complained of at the time of the Reformation is that everywhere the Reformation went, Protestants set up schools and indoctrinated their children and others so quickly that Romanism couldn't get them back again. They're trying to undo that now. But that was the purpose for which public education was handled in Scotland. It's the purpose for which it was handled in Israel. It's the purpose for which it ought to be handled by any godly magistrate. But additionally, it belongs to magistrates to allow ministers an honorable maintenance because it's God's express ordinance. 1 Corinthians 9:14.
1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel.
God has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and that means it's an ordinance. He's ordained it. It's an ordinance that if you preach the gospel, you should be maintained in that. It's not an option. Paul doesn't say it's simply optional whether or not there is a remuneration or recompense being made. Ultimately, that remuneration, because of the place and the importance in a national establishment, lies not with a voluntary principle. It lies with and is in fact undergirded by the compulsion of the magistrate. The magistrate has a right. If he has a right to establish the true religion, if ministers have a right to be paid, then that creates all the command he needs to see that that is in fact carried out. It's in that way, in fact, that kings and magistrates bring the wealth of the Gentiles into the church, as prophesied in Isaiah 60, verse 16 and 17.
Isaiah 60, verses 16 and 17. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and thou shalt suck the breasts of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness.
An officer's peace and exactor's righteousness. Who are the exactors? The tax collectors. Their righteousness. This is godliness that is exactly the kind of godliness Paul commands us to pray that kings produce. It's being talked about here. Church is going to suck the breasts of kings. That is, they're going to be nursing fathers. How? Well, when that happens, God, instead of brass, is going to give you gold. When they do it, they're going to bring the wealth of the Gentiles into the church. National establishment means national support of the true religion. Support of parishes, support of and maintenance of ministries. Care to see that the true religion is established everywhere, even in communities where there wouldn't be enough people to have a regular ministry. National establishments make it possible that the true religion be diffused through every part of a kingdom or a nation. Right. Third, they may command and order the people to come and attend upon the ministry of the word as a great means appointed by Jesus Christ for their instruction unto salvation. Look at Luke 14:23.
And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.
What is he to do? The Lord commands his servant to go out and compel them to come in. And the word does mean, in fact, compel. Doesn't simply mean suggest. It carries no indication of voluntary. And yet we know that physical compulsion is not proper to the church. Who's in view here? Who's being compelled under the gospel? Who's compelling under the gospel? Who's compelling them to come in? Now, if we want to say that the servant is the Holy Spirit, we have some real serious problems in our Trinitarian theology. The fact is that the servant has to, at the very least, embrace the magistrate, if not primarily refer to the magistrate. Church is not in the business of compelling anyone to do anything. The church has the power of the keys, not the power of the sword. That is proper to the magistrate. The magistrate has the power to compel obedience, just as fathers have power and authority to compel obedience. They don't have to ask you. They can tell you. They can tell you you're going to do the right thing even if you don't want to do the right thing. That's part of the authority of the magistrate. The church can only coax you and put you under spiritual discipline. They don't have the right to use any kind of physical compulsion. The magistrate's compulsion is like the family's, but on a much larger scale. A scale that has the right and the authority over everyone in a given nation or setting. Right. Fourth, when people have declared themselves to be a willing people and profess to embrace the Lord in his ways, look at Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3. That people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of thy face. From the womb of the morning thou hast to do with thy youth.
That people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. It's not under the province of the magistrate to compel people to believe. They can't make you believe. But when people do believe, when there is that profession on the part of a people that they embrace the Lord and his ways, it is then competent to the magistrates to engage them by covenants, stirring them up in a moral way. Look at 2 Kings 23:3.
And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul. To perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant.
All the people stood to the covenant. They stood to the covenant because the king made that covenant. He stood there. He was an example, but he also, in exampling that, is, as Solomon, preaching. And the king preaches using the sword in his hand. He preaches by telling you, you're going to do what I'm going to do. Or, I have civil powers that I can use to back this up. This is what Darius talks about, for example, when he says, if you're not going to do it, we're going to confiscate your goods, we're going to banish you. Kings of Israel sometimes say, we're going to confiscate your goods or banish you, or we're going to execute you. It's not optional. It's not reliant upon voluntarism. They cannot make you profess the true religion. But having professed the true religion, they do have rights and obligations to see that you continue in it. They have rights and obligations as magistrates. All right. It's to this end, then, that they can also command days of fasting and thanksgiving, especially in conjunction with covenant renewals. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3 and 13, Jonah 3, 5 to 8, and Ezra 10, 11.
2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children.
Jonah 3, verses 5 through 8. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands.
Ezra 10, verse 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives.
Yeah, and that verse, the word translated confession, todah, means thanksgiving or praise. Who, in all of these cases, we have magistrates enacting fasting or thanksgiving. Now, that's not to say that it's competent to magistrates to determine causes of fasting or thanksgiving. The church determines that. Right? It's ministers of God who determine these causes. It's Erastian to think that the church should be following a schedule of fasts and thanksgiving set by the state. The state should be enforcing days of fasting and thanksgiving appointed by the church. You see that very clearly, in fact, in Jonah's case. Jonah gives them reason to fast. And the king backs it up with his authority. He proclaims a fast, and he backs it up with full authority. It wasn't optional. When magistrates proclaim fasts or days of thanksgiving, they're not optional days. But they need ordinarily to arise through the church. The church, the ministers, the ministry, they're the ones who know the times and the seasons. They're the ones who, to whom it belongs to search out the causes of the Lord's wrath, to make determinations as to whether or not these providences portend good or ill, whether or not they have any relation to the current state of the nation. The fifth thing is, it belongs to magistrates to reject corrupt and unworthy ministers. Ministers that starve and fleece the flock, like we read of in Ezekiel 34, 2 to 6.
Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through 6. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherd of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock.
the disease ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which is sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought up again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them.
Just like magistrates have an obligation to send forth approved and faithful ministers, they also have an obligation to reject corrupt and unworthy ministers. The reason is, as nursing fathers, again, Isaiah 49:23, I know we've looked at this several times.
Isaiah 49:23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
As nursing fathers, and they cannot commit the charge of their children to such, that is, to corrupt and unworthy ministers in faithfulness. Look at Ezekiel 34 again, this time verses 23 to 25.
Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 25. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods.
Without getting into issues of typology and so on here, and messianic imagery, David, God's servant who's going to teach or feed the people, feed the flock, is referred to as being a prince here. And it's the same word that's being used back in 2 Chronicles 17:7. This idea of princes teaching the people. He's going to teach the people. In other words, where there had been these corrupt ministers, when there is a godly minister or a godly king, magistrate, he's going to appoint their children meat in due season. He's going to see that they're being well fed. Not like by these unworthy ministers, but he'll see, conversely, as we saw before, through faithful and approved ministers, that they're being fed. And he does that because he's a nursing father. He has to reject these corrupt ministers. It's not enough simply to send out godly ministers and then to allow corrupt and unfaithful ministers to coexist peaceably with them. It just doesn't stand. If your concern is for your children, you don't want all of these heresies and wicked opinions being expressed and taught throughout the nation. It was, in fact, to this end that Samuel made an annual circuit throughout Israel. Look at 1 Samuel 7:15-17.
And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year and circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord.
What is Samuel doing? He's making this circuit. Why? Similar reason that Moses had all of these magistrates, lower magistrates, coming to him when they couldn't decide. He has to make sure that what is going on is, in fact, according to the law of God. But he's a prophet. He's standing there in a position between heaven and earth, and he's taking care to make sure that the word of God is being committed to faithful men and through them transmitted to the people at large. (Clears throat) All right, six. They ought to prevent and pull down idolatry, superstition, which is spiritual adultery, and esteemed by God as the defiling of the marriage bed of the nation. Look at Isaiah 57, 5 to 9.
Isaiah
57, 5
to 9. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valley, in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, they are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Shall I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell.
God complains against Judah with respect to idolatry, compares it to the defiling of the marriage bed. It's spiritual adultery. The duty of suppressing this idolatry or spiritual adultery in a nation, as we see in the Old Testament, is in fact the measure, the rule, by which God judges the uprightness of the hearts of the kings. Look at 1 Kings 15:26 and 34, 16:26 and 31, 2 Kings 10:29 and 23, 19 and 24.
1 Kings 15:26 and 34. Verse 26, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And verse 34, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin.
1 Kings 16:26. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the son of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him.
2 Kings 10:29, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150, and so for all the kings of the Hittites, and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means.
2 Kings 23:19-24. Verse 19, and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts he had done in Bethel. And verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord.
2 Kings 10, verse 29.
Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, Jehu departed not from Ephraim, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan.
Again and again, the unfaithful are condemned for following after Jeroboam the son of Nebat. In what? They're judged according to whether or not they follow him in his idolatry. The good kings, conversely, are noted for not following him in this idolatry, not committing these kinds of abominations. So at the end of each king's reign, the determination as to whether they're good kings or evil kings is directly tied to how they treat idolatry in the land. It's said in the New Testament that 10 kings shall come unto Christ, and in so doing they shall hate the whore and make her desolate. Look at Revelation 17:16.
Revelation 17, verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, he shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire.
When the Revelation is indicating that when the kings are converted, they're going to turn on Antichrist. They're going to cast out idolatry. They're going to despise all of that. And that's exactly in keeping with what we would expect from that very mark that we're shown in the Old Testament. Good kings suppress idolatry. They put down spiritual adultery. If your nation is married to the Lord, you don't want that nation committing idolatry. And that's what they're concerned to do. All right, seventh, on the same account, they ought to do the like with all blasphemies and damnable doctrines. Look at 2 Chronicles 34, 33, Leviticus 24, 16, and Deuteronomy 13, 5 to 15.
2 Chronicles 34, 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. In all his days he departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers.
Leviticus 24, verse 16, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death.
Deuteronomy 13, verses 5 through 15. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. For thou shalt surely kill him, thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he died, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword.
If, again, we can consider what's talked about in these verses, we're talking about potential death penalty offenses here for blasphemy and for idolatry. These are things which are not competent to the church. The church does not have the power of the sword. You know, when we read about the church using the sword in the Old Testament, it's either A, not functioning as a church in that place, but simply acting through an immediate necessity, or B, it's doing something typical. When we see the magistrate using the power of the sword, the magistrate is in fact doing exactly what it is competent to do. That is, it's competent to use the sword to suppress wickedness, and that wickedness that it is allowed to suppress, as we'll see in a moment, extends even to heresies. The spreaders of all of these things are termed by Scripture dogs and evil workers and shouldn't be tolerated. Look at Philippians 3:2, Matthew 7:15, and Acts 20, verse 29.
Philippians 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision.
Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves.
Acts 20, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock.
These are not terms of endearment. These are terms that are given to indicate that they are, in fact, dangerous and a threat to true religion. Now, that leads us to the last thing we want to discuss tonight, which is why should magistrates concern themselves with such matters? Well, again, because magistrates holding the office of nursing fathers, look at Isaiah 49:23 again.
Isaiah 49:23, and kings shall be their nursing fathers, and their queens their nursing mothers, and shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lift up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
They shouldn't merely provide wholesome bread for their children. They have to keep them back from poison. It's not enough that we provide our children with what's good for them, but if we set a table and we've provided good, wholesome food, but we allow someone to come in and set up rat poison next to it, we create a situation where someone is liable to mistake one for the other. Someone may even die. In terms of heresy, we're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about the death of men's souls. The magistrate has an obligation. To the extent that spiritual well-being impacts and has bearing on the well-being of the commonwealth, he has an obligation to see that his children are provided for in a wholesome way. For first of all, heresies are works of the flesh. Galatians 5:20.
Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
And as such, they can no more demand toleration than any of the other works of the flesh described. Look at that whole list, Galatians 5:19-21.
Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
There was a time when you could have counted on most Christians to agree that all of those things listed there were worthy of punishment in the civil realm, except amongst American Presbyterians, this idea of heresy. Virtually every one of these other things they would have agreed deserves some kind of civil sanction, but heresy. And the fact is, we're not moving in the right direction when less and less of those things are perceived today as requiring civil sanction. But I think, based upon the observation of faithful men in times past, that these are all things that deserve civil sanction, that there should be prohibitions and punishments prescribed, we're safe in throwing heresy in there as well. The second consideration is that they're compared to a leprosy or gangrene. Look at 2 Timothy 2:17.
2 Timothy 2. 14, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus.
As doth a canker, a cancer, gangrene. And it has to be excised from all society. Look at Leviticus 13, 45 and 46.
Leviticus 13, verse 45 and 46. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp. Shall his habitation be?
He shall dwell alone without the camp. Why? It's contagious, and that's the point. Errors, heresies are contagious. It doesn't take much for people to fall into them. Most people don't have enough internal fortitude, and even those people who think they do, if they entertain them too much, find themselves in danger of falling into them. Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You just don't know. The fact is, because they're compared to this, and there is most certainly at the very least a requirement of quarantine for leprosy, there needs to be some kind of civil quarantining of these kinds of things to keep them from spreading throughout society. And only the magistrate can do that. Only the magistrate can enforce the closing of the gates to keep you out of the camp. Right, third, these cause the way of truth to be blasphemed and make religion appear a vain thing. 2 Peter 2, 2.
2 Peter... 2 Peter 2, 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of.
And that, in fact, is contrary to the duty of the magistrates to make beautiful the house of God. Ezra 7:27.
Ezra 7:27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem.
So the end of the duty of the magistrate is to make beautiful the house of God. Heresy, on the other hand, makes religion appear a vain thing. It's the duty of the magistrate to make beautiful the house of God, then it stands to reason he has to do something in the way of suppressing the things that would actually make it look foolish. Those are the reasons then why magistrates should concern themselves with these matters. And these are some of the reasons why the magistrate has power circa sacra. We should not think that national establishment is simply a general thing. General rules apply generally to society. And while there are general rules, as we saw, the magistrate has particular duties that are rooted in, grounded in, that civil authority and that power of the sword which is entrusted to him alone. And as with every other calling, in a peculiar way, in the sense of being the father of the nation, the magistrate has peculiar obligations toward the true religion. So, the magistrate's power circa sacra is not simply a matter of negatives. There are positives. There are duties involved, and we should not, even though some of these things are hard to define around the edges, how far the magistrate should go. We've already said that there's a difference between common infirmities and obstinate opposers of the true religion, blasphemers and spreaders of damnable doctrines. You shouldn't treat the one as the other. There's not an equality of status. So we've given some of the caveats, and we've given some of the particulars. That's not to work out all of the difficulties in setting out the exact places and parameters of this relation. But it is to say that the magistrate's power is defined in the Bible is a lot more pervasive with respect to religion than a lot of people today believe. And it is, in fact, much more well-defined than a lot of people perceive. The magistrate is a nursing father, and that counts for something positive. Nursing fathers indicate positive duty. And hopefully you got that from what we said tonight.